book of Zephaniah. Don't know if you're in Zephaniah an awful lot, but it's between Haggai and Habakkuk. So I'm on page 790 in my Bible, so I don't know if that helps you at all. But you also, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can follow along and just click on live events, look for Grace Church. All the scripture and the notes will be there for you this morning. As we continue in our Whisper series, so just in the month of July, we're looking at some minor prophets, Old Testament voices that are pointing to Jesus, and talking to one of the guys at the men's Bible study this week. We talked about this we started with Hosea, and that wasn't really a whisper. That was kind of like a shout of the truth of grace in Christ. And so I think it's the same way this week. It is just a shouting declaration of God's love for his people through Christ as we see it as Christians. And so we need to work on the naming of our series, I think. But you'll just have to get over it. So, Zephaniah, as we were preparing this week and as I was evaluating this text, it hit me, this question that I think most of our lives really is bent on answering, even if we don't know that we're asking the question. It's essentially the question of, what does God think of me? So what in this exact moment does God think about me? And we don't ask it like openly. We haven't written it down on something to look at every day, but it's always in the back of our minds, even as non-believers. We know that there's something in our hearts to indicate there's something greater than ourselves, and it's pointing us to this God that we're accountable to. But for Christians, this is even a question that we tend to avoid, because we should know the answer to the question. But we've been in environments that sometimes inform the answer differently than Scripture would inform it, and we live our own lives, and then we have this difficulty of answering what God thinks about us in this moment. I know that I'm saved by faith in Christ and his work on the cross covers all my sin, but I'm still broken and I'm still messed up and I miss the mark all the time. So as I view this question of what does God think of me, surely I come away thinking that God must think to himself, if only little Johnny could just pull it together. I think to myself that I've let God down by not living up to the grace that he has given me. And I walk away thinking that God has a lesser view of me, that he's angry at me, or maybe that I've disappointed him. But the truth to the answer of that question is much further from that. And when we know it, when we believe the answer, and then we live in response to it, everything in our life changes. And that's what we want to look at today. Because when he thinks of us, when God thinks of us that believe in Christ, he rejoices in love. In Christ, God's love for us is ecstatic, and he invites us to rejoice as well. I'm going to read our text, then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it this morning. This is Zephaniah 3, starting in verses 14, and we'll go through verse 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you gave to a prophet in the kingdom of Judah long ago. That it's a message not only for people far off in history and far off in geography, but for your people even now. We can see this truth of your love for us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be in this place, that you would open our hearts to hear the truth that you would have us cling on to today, and that you would guide my words as I declare this truth of God's love. And Lord, through Christ's work in this place, it is you alone that we desire to glorify and revel in your love for us. Would you have your way this morning so that would be done? In Jesus' name, amen. So Zephaniah starts this way in verse 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Jeremiah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. That's all the introduction that we get to this minor prophet. And here then is Zephaniah, prophet during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. His prophecy then, if it is to Judah, is to the southern kingdom. And for us to have a clear view of just what the situation is in Judah, we have to do a little bit more study and realize then who Josiah was. And maybe you remember from reading the Old Testament or some of our scripture, Josiah is the 16th king of Judah. His reign was from 640 to 609 before Christ, and followed in the lineage these disobedient kings, specifically his grandfather Manasseh and then his father Amon. And he, though, Josiah, happened to be a godly king in this line of unfaithful men that had gone before him. And in fact, in 2 Kings, we're told that there was no king before him or after him that was obedient to the law of Moses. Josiah stands alone as a king of Judah that is faithful to the law. Maybe you remember the story of his reign and of his life. Judah was, as we can expect, experiencing just the sinful life of pagan worship, and idolatry is rampant everywhere. It's much like the situation in Israel that we talked about last week, where Hosea is prophesying to that nation. But the northern kingdom, Israel, has been wiped out by this point. Assyria has come in and completely devastated that kingdom. And Judah then is under increasing pressure from these northern invaders just across the border. So not only do they deal with paganism in their midst, but there is oppression just beyond their borders, with Egypt at one door and Assyria at another, and soon to come Babylon from another angle. And the kings of Judah then lead the people in their debasement and their wild pursuits of sin. And it's interesting that Josiah's father, after just 2 years of reign, is assassinated by members of his own household. He's such a sinful and corrupt man that the people in his house that benefit from his reign desire for him to die. And then Scripture tells us that the people of the land put 8-year-old Josiah on the throne. 8-year-old king, this youthful king. And evidently, as the story continues, Josiah had some really quality religious kind of counselors and regents, and perhaps one of them was Zephaniah. We don't know for sure. We can speculate by the tone of his voice here. And for Josiah, by the age of 16, he's seeking the God of David. And at 20, he becomes rather incensed by the idolatry of the land. And then he undertakes this major campaign to destroy pagan places of worship and the instruments of pagan worship. By 26, he commissioned the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, and he attempted to recover the law. And it was clear in this moment that there's little knowledge of the law of God in Judah. And the reading of Scripture, the people and the king in the life of Josiah re-covenant with God to keep his commandments once again. So it's a beautiful story in the life of Josiah, this corrupt nation that for a brief moment reforms and returns to God as their God alone, none other to be worshipped. This reformed nation and the renewal of Judah ends up being short-lived, and Josiah in his early 30s, maybe 30, 31, is wounded in battle against Egypt as he's attempting to strike out against Assyria, and he dies because of his wounds. And then just a few years later, Judah, this whole kingdom, will be taken into exile into Babylon. So as we look at this minor prophet Zephaniah, we can kind of tell from the language that he uses, it's clear that the prophet had been speaking. He'd been doing his public ministry before this reformation and restoration of Judah. It's a much different tone that we would expect if they had undertaken getting rid of pagan worship, because it's clear from Zephaniah that they're still in the midst of it. So this prophecy, this three-chapter prophecy in the Minor Prophets, gives us a vision of judgment, which the prophet will call the day of the Lord. But he also gives us a vision for the future hope for God's people. And so I want to start this morning by looking at that judgment, and then we'll spend most of our time in that future hope. So what is the day of the Lord? So Zephaniah's opening words of his ministry, like he starts his introduction, this is who I am, Zephaniah, and then here is the word of the Lord. And here's what he declares in verse 2 of chapter 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. There's no wasted time on flowery rhetoric or introduction of who he was or his ministry or honoring the king. It is clear that the people have sinned flagrantly and judgment is coming. He goes on to say that God will stretch out his arm of wrath against Judah and Jerusalem. He'll strike down the priests, these false priests and the people that worship the false gods and all of those that have turned their back from following Yahweh and do not seek him or inquire of him. So the Lord has some strong words and a strong declaration of judgment coming to those who have been worshiping lesser gods, the pagan gods of the people near them. Their worship has gone wrong. There was a clear model for temple worship and what the people of Israel and Judah were to be about as Jews, like how they were to worship and celebrate the gift of redemption that God had given them out of Egypt long ago. But for Zephaniah, it's come to a point of judgment. People are commanded to be silent before God, and they're told that the day of wrath is coming, and there's absolutely nothing that they can do about it. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is a judgment that goes beyond God's people. It goes beyond just those rebellious in Judah. He tells us that he's going to pour out his wrath on all nations. And he continues with this list in Zephaniah 2 and 3 of these nations that he will pour out wrath. They're nations that are close to Judah and Jerusalem. They're nations that are far off. So judgment for disregard of God and for sinfulness is coming to all. It's an earned judgment for humanity, for those that choose to worship other gods. The call in the midst of this warning of approaching judgment then is to repent and to humbly seek God. We see the call in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Zephaniah, speaking for the Lord, says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So gather together and return to the Lord to seek him, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of judgment. I emphasize the perhaps, so hopefully you notice it. There is no guarantee if you turn and you seek the Lord, but perhaps you'll be hidden. Now, can you imagine being the original audience of this message? You are lost in your pursuit of idolatrous worship and self-indulgency in life. You're going after any kind of wicked revelry that you can find. The prophet warns of a coming disaster, a wiping out of the land, a fiery end for all the inhabitants of earth. And it's approaching quickly, and you should change. You should turn back and seek after God. And if you do, perhaps God will spare you on that day. That's a difficult message for those lost in this wrongful worship, this idolatry, to hear that there's nothing that they can do to earn being spared. But perhaps, maybe it will happen. And think about us. What about us in this moment as we read this? We are sinful in the same way. We skip and skip after idols. And certainly, apart from Christ, we are under the wrath that Zephaniah describes is coming to all of the earth. The sovereign God will pour out his judgment as he chooses, is declared here. And the invitation is to turn to him and to humbly seek him, to follow him. But the saving, being hidden from this wrath, is completely up to him. And that's not an easy truth for us to swallow, because we want to know exactly what must we do. What exactly must Judah do to avoid this day of the Lord? We hear it declared that perhaps you will be saved, that it is up to God. Well, that's a difficult truth for us to understand and to embrace all the more. There is some amazing hope in the midst of it. Because with the promise of the coming day of the Lord is also the promise of salvation for God's people. The reality that once judgment is fully expended, it becomes an avenue for God to demonstrate mercy to a cleansed people, to a people who have gone through. God's love for his people then is expressed in salvation, as declared in Zephaniah. And on that day, he will save. God will keep a remnant of his people and spare them from their shame, and he will lead them into peace. It says in Zephaniah 3:13, "For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." It's this great hope that we see, that the truth is proclaimed that every sinful person will be swept away, but that the Lord is going to save a remnant and bring them into a place of peace. It's a return again to the garden, and we've seen this imagery before. So in light of the day of the Lord, we get then a beautiful glimpse of God's love for us. Because Zephaniah moves directly from this wrath that is coming, this call to return to God and to seek him in humility. It's truth that if you are saved, it is God saving you. And then he declares God's love for us. And this gets us to our text this morning, Zephaniah 3:14 through 20. Let's read it again. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." So it's completely mind-blowing to me, at least, that Zephaniah would declare this of God, just breaths after declaring judgment. But this is how a loving and gracious God works. Wrath against sin is real, and it must be poured out. But then, in an act of love, God meets that wrath on behalf of his people. When that happens, they experience his presence in love. And that's what Zephaniah is pointing us to. And the prophet here, just in this section of scripture, tells us that this love is both an ecstatic love and an effective love, that it does work on our behalf. So first, an ecstatic love. We see this in verse 17. This is the declaration of what God thinks about you when he thinks about you. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, that is the English Standard Version translation. That's what we use the most often here at Grace. But the Hebrew is a little tricky to translate. And we see differences then even in our English version. And so the New American Standard says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." NIV puts it this way, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." As I've studied this, I really appreciate the paraphrase from Sam Storms. He's a pastor, author that studied this text extensively, and he says, this is how he paraphrases it. "The Lord your God is with you all the time. He is a powerful and mighty warrior who saves you. When he thinks of you, he exults in festive pleasure and with great delight. At other times, he becomes quiet as he reflects on his deep affection for you. He celebrates who you are with joyful singing." This is first a love that stays near, as Zephaniah declares it. This is love in your midst. God cares enough to be present, to be available and among us. I know that at times, if you're like me, you wonder, where are you, God, in the midst of this? But his word declares that he is here in our midst. He is among us to save us. This love for us is also one that leads him to rejoice over you with gladness. So not only is it a present love, but it is a love that leads the Lord God to rejoice over you with gladness. And this is God excited to see you each and every moment. And to be on the receiving end or an understanding of this kind of welcome is absolutely glorious. Now, many of you know that I have deep affection for the dogs in my life, right? And it's mostly Jones, the oldest one. June is nice enough, but Jones is my buddy, right? And early on in marriage, I asked Stacy, like, why don't you greet me at the door like Jones does? Because he's all excited. He can't wait to see me. The longer I've been gone, the louder he whines about it. Stacy probably rightfully said, I'm not going to jump up and down and pee myself when you come in the door. That was funny, guys. Come on. Sorry. And I know this is a lame illustration, but God gets so much more excited about you. Yeah, even you. And you go back to the original question of what God thinks of you, and you can know this from his word, that he rejoices over you with gladness. God can hardly stand it. He's so excited about you, declared in his word. So think about that. When you think about that question, what does God think about me in this moment? That he rejoices over you with gladness. Can't help himself. He's so excited. So this love is a present love, a glad love, and then it's also a quiet love. It says that he will quiet you by his love. And the language here, maybe you noticed in the different translations, can kind of go one of two ways, but I think both of them are fine within the context, within the language. First, his love calms and comforts us. It He quiets us by his love. We have no fear in his love, just peace. When we understand his love and we feel it for us, there's nothing that can affect us. This matches with the language that we've seen just before in chapter 3, verse 13, of lying down and not being afraid. So right there, that is phenomenal, because I want more of that love. I want that love that quiets me, that takes away any anxiety or any fear that I can trust in. So it is definitely that, but it's also more. It's also that it is a love that leaves God speechless. God has so much love for you that he is quiet. Now, if you're a parent, maybe you've experienced this, these moments of just holding your child, the young, perfect child before they've ruined it. And you're just quiet. You can't say anything. There's just this overwhelming sense of love that you have in being a parent. And that's what God feels for you. In these moments, it's explained in the Hebrew that he is quieted in his love. He's in awe even of you and his love for you, and he's speechless. His love is inexpressible by words in that moment. This is how God feels about you. This is a vision of that loving couple that after decades of being married can just sit quietly together, fully in love, and it's not awkward. Because they know each other so well. They know that they love each other. They know the deep affection they have for one another. And they're just quiet. There's no place on earth or no other person they'd rather be with. That's how God feels about you. What's great from Zephaniah is the reality that he can't stay quiet for long. In fact, he exults over you with loud singing. God has so much love for you, such a deep and abiding love that it drives him to sing. Now, have you ever thought about that? Can you picture God singing? I don't know if I've ever spent a lot of time meditating on that reality and what that is like. I think it's a creative force, certainly, that would it sound like. Is it a tornado? Is it a rushing wind? Is it a waterfall? What does God singing sound like? It certainly sounds different than how I sing. I think we spend too much of our lives thinking of God as some far off or solemn statue when his word makes clear that he sings in jubilation over us. This is ecstatic singing. We don't sing our love for one another very often in our culture. Sure, we have love songs that we like to play, or like we hashtag this love song for somebody or something. I don't even know what the kids do these days. That was funny also, because I was dating myself when I'm a kid. But have you ever sung love for someone loudly over them? I think if we heard God singing over us, we would blush. It would be a blush of embarrassment, as my daughter might blush when I sing of my love to her, but it's a blush that's in wonder of how we could ever deserve it. How can we be before the singing God that is singing of his love for us? I think it sounds like a father's song to his children. And in our family, my mother has taught our children a little song. And I'm going to sing it for you. Are you ready? It's, I love a love a love a love a love a you. I love a love a love a love a love a you. I love a love a love a love a love a you with all my heart. Yeah, right? But this is essentially what is happening between us and God, that God is singing over us his love and this depth of his love for us. This ecstatic love. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I don't think we're even close to scratching the depth of this truth of God's love for us as declared by the prophet Zephaniah. God's love for us is ecstatic. He is crazy about you. That's the truth of his love. It is an ecstatic love. But Zephaniah also tells us that it's an effective love, that this love then does something. Look at verse 18 through 20. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortune before your eyes, says the Lord. So in his love for you, he will remove the reproach of the world. The words of the haters will no longer matter. He then also grants you freedom. If you are the oppressed, God grants you freedom. Those burdened and enslaved will have liberty through his love. The lame, the outcast, will be gathered to him, and their shame will become renowned in all the earth. They'll no longer be ashamed by their situation, but they will glory in their relationship with God. Those incapable of saving themselves, those that are the weak, are brought to a place of glory in his effective love. And his love gives fortunes beyond our dreams. Jesus, this here is full restoration of what we were made for. Glory with God. So God has ecstatic, joyous, singing love for us, and he delivers us. He changes our status, and he gathers us together for himself. This is forgiveness fulfilled in realize. We see it in verse 15 of chapter 3. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. There is no more fear of the day of the Lord, because in love, God has taken away the judgments against you. His love, jubilant and expressive, is also powerfully effective to save. This is ecstatic in its effective love. But maybe you're sitting here this morning, and from the very beginning, you have been doubting. And I said, what does God think of you in this moment? You came up with an answer, and it was not an answer of love. And then we get to this language of passionate love from God, and we think, how can this be? Clearly, this is just for Judah. This has nothing to do with us today. And I wrestle with that too. The reality, I wake up many days and I wonder what God thinks of me and how I haven't lived up to my call in ministry, or I've sinned again in that same way that I just can't defeat, and surely God is disappointed. After all the work Jesus went to on the cross for me, and I can't live up to it. So I wrestle. I look back at this historic prophet and I'm like, is this really for us? Isn't this just a word for Judah of their hope and not really mine? And then I reflect on the reality of the Bible. And then the Spirit reminds me of the reality of the Bible, that it is telling one redemptive story, not two. This is in the stream of the purpose of the Bible, and as Christians, we believe the purpose is to point us to and to reveal to us Jesus. Every prophecy is fulfilled in him. Every shred of hope for God's people is complete in him. Every promise is yes in him. And if we are in him, Zephaniah 3 is ours. It belongs to us. This is God's love for us. As we see the saving love of God in Zephaniah, we realize there was nothing Judah could do to earn it, and there is nothing that we can do to earn it either. The first hearers could only hold out hope for the future. But we can see this love accomplished for us in Christ. We know that Jesus came and he lived a perfectly obedient life and took our place as our substitute to meet the wrath of God against sin. We know that his blood shed for us on the cross instituted a new covenant with him, making us his people, recipients of his love. We know that he rose on the third day, defeating death and giving us life. If you have believed in him, Jesus has taken away the judgments against you and cleared out your enemies through the cross. Love how it's declared in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is Zephaniah 3 actualized in the life of Christ. He is the one that has taken away the judgments against us, that has taken away all of our oppressors, that has defeated our enemies. This is the work of Christ that leads us to Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's removed, he's taken away the judgments against us. This Jesus, the King of Israel, then is in our midst. And think of him giving the commission to his disciples and to the church to go and make disciples and then baptize those believers. And he said, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Even more, he is with us by the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, in our midst, always. We are never alone. If you are in Christ, the day of the Lord has already come for you. He has taken away the judgments against you. He rejoices over you. He is absolutely crazy about you, and there is nothing that can change that reality. Paul declares it in Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from this ecstatic, loud, singing, expressive love of God if you are in Christ. Without a doubt, if you are in Christ, if you believed in Jesus and you have faith in him, this is yours. This truth of Zephaniah belongs to you, this crazy love of a singing God. And then, friends, he invites us to sing back. Go back to verse 14 of Zephaniah 3, and it says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because God is in your midst, because he is mighty to save, because he rejoices over you with gladness, because he will quiet you with his love, because he exults over you with loud singing. Sing back, shout, exult with all of your heart before God. This is the first and ultimate response to the goodness of Christ in our lives, this realization of the love of God for us. And then that we worship, because we know that we've received it in Christ. It's the truth, and I think we are suspect in this, but we can get caught up in being so refined and composed that we miss out on what God is inviting us to here in Zephaniah 3. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult with all your heart. This is all in worship in response to the all in love that God has for us. This is worship where we can't hold it in because of what has been poured out for us. This is the expressive declaration of his love and goodness with all of who we are, all of our heart. This is being a singing people with a singing God. This is all God has ever desired from us, friends. Full-hearted response to what he has done for us and how he loves us. If we believe this love is for us and that God has saved us, we must worship with everything in us. We get this truth of this love, that he has loved us, and we worship and we love him. Heard Scott during our music set quote 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's not a love that we do to earn anything or to earn anything more in the faith, but we love because of it. So we worship because he first loved us. in Christ. God's love for us is ecstatic, and then he invites us to rejoice. Maybe this morning you just needed to hear that truth, that God actually loves you. You need to walk away from this place with that knowledge in your heart of hearts that when he thinks of you, he is singing with joy in his love for you. So what do we do with this as a modern church in 2015 in San Diego? I think first we just have to dare to believe it, that God is in his love for you is like he says it is. This is where in prayer we petition and we ask him to show us and to fill us with his love that we'll understand this. For some of us, maybe it's that time that we decide to move our lives from being under that wrath that is coming for sinfulness and move to being under Christ and his gift of this love as we believe in him as our substitute. We dare to believe this truth. And then I think we dare to live in response to it. We worship, we sing loud, we clap and annoy our neighbors in worship. There's no shame, there is no condemnation in this place, just his love to be returned in praise. And we take that song into all of our lives. Our lives become worship to this loving God that sings over us. We know in every moment that we're loved and we're secure and we don't hold back in life. We trust in him to save us, to care for us, and to provide for us. And then we love others because we have been loved. We know that there are others that God desires to sing over, and he has commissioned us to tell them this good news. So dare to believe and then dare to live it. You know, I'm always on the lookout for tattoo inspiration. You know, I don't know if you know this about your pastor, but I want to be all tatted up one day. Okay, not really. My wife is like, what? She didn't know this about her pastor either. But I look around, I notice tattoos on people. I'm like, oh, that'd be okay. But in the last couple of weeks, I've noticed at least like two or three times this tattoo, maybe you've seen it on somebody, only God will judge me, right? And there's some really deep level truth to that. But usually when I think of people that have tattooed that on their body, it's for them, it's a suggestion that no one is going to judge them, and they don't believe really that God is going to judge them. All we have to do is introduce them to the God of Zephaniah and the reality of his coming judgment and then the reality of his love and point them to Christ. And whether or not we wear a tattoo that says, only God will judge me, I think we go through life often thinking, well, God could care less about me. I am nothing. I am small. And somebody asks the question, what does God think of me right in this moment? I don't think God thinks about me. Why would he? I can't get anybody that's human to think about me. Why would God think about me? But Jesus answered this question in telling his followers to not be anxious in Matthew 6. He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor weep or reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is the God whose eye is on the sparrow. He does in fact care, and he does think about you. Not only does he think about you and care for you, he so loved you that he sent his only son to die for you, that you might believe and be saved. I think I'm going to get a tattoo that says, God has already judged me in Christ. And let me tell you about it. His ecstatic singing love is for you. In Christ, when God thinks of you, he rejoices. So this morning, we get to walk away and think, is Zephaniah really true? If anything is in this book is true, it all is true. God really does love you like crazy. Now, church, rejoice in that love. Let's pray. Lord, if we're honest, we're not that good at expressing love. Part of the reality of the fall and our sinfulness, that we have a hard time telling each other that we love each other, and we have a hard time understanding your love for us and then communicating in response to that. So this morning, I would ask that even through my failed and human words, that you would just work in our hearts this reality of your love for us, that you rejoice over us with gladness, that your love quiets us, and that you exult over us with loud singing. Would we hear just a little bit of that song in our lives as we face the situations that are waiting for us outside these doors? As we face the relationships that are a struggle in this moment, the future that is unknown for us, that we can know this, that you love us with a love that is beyond our wildest imaginations in Christ. Grant us the knowledge of that security and that place of hope. Not only that we would believe it, Lord, that we as a people would live in response to it and take your love to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.